to my heart, Philippians, there was a time when the Lord allowed me the privilege to teach this very young and early in my service to God, put together a curriculum on Philippians. This is the first curriculum I ever put together, was on the letter to the Philippians. And then to be able to teach from that curriculum to some classes early on. And so it always has a dear place in my heart. Aside from that, if you know this letter, if you have a sense of this letter, it's a very warm, uplifting letter. There's not too much in the way of harsh correction to the saints at the church of Philippi. To give us a bit of geographical context, let's take a little journey in the form of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. And so we've got a map up here. Now, the Apostle Paul and his cohort Barnabas had returned from the first journey. Their headquarters, can you see that, by the way? There's a little red dot. Okay, if you can't... Can you see that in the back, by the way? Okay. That is their headquarters, Antioch. Jerusalem was not the headquarters of Paul and Barnabas and his team. Antioch was the first church where Christians were called what? Yes, Christians. And a very important place just in this near Syria. And so they got back, they split ways, they had a disagreement, and so Barnabas took Mark and went in this direction, and we don't hear much about them after that. Paul took Silas and backtracked into the region of Galatia, Cilicia, and this is the churches where Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. All right, Galatia is more of a county than a city or a province. And so they come here, they come to Derbe, Lystra, and they pick up a young man by the name of, anybody know? Timothy. Timothy is well attested to, and so they join with him. And then they come to a bit of a pause. Paul really wants to go in this direction. He wants to go to Ephesus big time. Ephesus is like the major city of Asia Minor. And he keeps getting a stop sign in the spirit. And then finally, as he's perplexed, he has a vision, the vision of the Macedonian call, as you may know from the book of Acts. Well, Macedonia is way up here. See Macedonia? And he really wanted to headquarter in Asia. Now, eventually God would allow him. On the third trip, he stayed in Ephesus for a good 18 months or to 2 years, if I'm not mistaken. But at this point, a vision, a man from Macedonia says, come help us. And so Paul travels north and west and crosses over into the main city of Macedonia, which is Philippi. And when he gets there, he meets up. There's some women that are there in a prayer service. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. And so they're at the at a lake or a pond or something, and or the river maybe it was. And that's where his first disciples are Lydia, and she's a seller of purple. And then they immediately have trouble in Philippi. They get there, and as usual, the jealous Jews were there to stir up trouble and incite mobs. And they take Paul and Silas, and they beat them pretty much senseless. They whip them publicly. It's total humiliation. And then they're thrown into jail. And then Paul and Silas were singing praises in the night. And the Spirit of God came and shook the place. All the chains fell. All the doors were open. and the jailer comes in and was going to commit suicide because he would be executed anyway for losing the prisoners. But Paul said, don't harm yourself. He gets saved, he and his household. And then eventually they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And this is a huge no-no. You don't try a Roman citizen without due process. And so then the leaders of the city come and say, oh, you know, would you mind just quietly leaving? And Paul says, no, we're not going to quietly leave. And he stays around for a little bit longer. But then eventually, you know, they sent messengers saying, you know, you can go. But they said, no, we're not going to leave. Tell those leaders to come tell us. So he wanted to make a little bit of a spectacle of it because they had made a spectacle of him. Not just tit for tat, but it's all about the gospel. And so they eventually leave Philippi and go to Thessalonica, Berea, and then on into the rest of the what we know as the second missionary journey. So that gives us a little context. Now, these saints in Philippi, they continued in the Lord, and they were able to grow, to make progress, and to become what we can tell here, a pretty stable church. There's actually an organizational structure that begins to happen. And I know sometimes we look at the word organization as a bad word or not a spiritual word, but you know, God's a God of structure. And now, with that being said, Philippians 1:1, and let me pray over this. Lord, as we enter into this new season, covering this letter that you've preserved for our sake, may it be nourishment to us Wednesday by Wednesday. May we enjoy it as we study it through the week and just grow by the understanding of your good word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now, there's a uniqueness to this opening. The similarity through many of his letters is servants unto Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has a humility about him. He understands his position and his office. He understands the anointing that he has. But he always refers, or his preference is to refer to himself and his teammates as slaves. And slaves to Jesus Christ. And he also saw himself as a slave or a servant to the saints. And the best leaders are not those who go about touting their authority and being people that lord it over others, but they see themselves as privileged to be able to be a blessing and to serve other people. And that's definitely how Paul and I believe Timothy, they saw themselves slaves to Jesus Christ and were also servants to all the saints. Now here it's the saints in Christ Jesus. You can't be a saint unless you're in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot be a child of God. So always a powerful statement to be in Christ Jesus. And these are the saints who are in Philippi. Now here's the uniqueness of an opening that we don't get anywhere else, is the addition of this last little clause with the overseers and deacons. Now, there is no instruction manual. Jesus did not leave an instruction manual for how to structure the church. What's called church polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. There is none of that. It just kind of grows on its own. And there's a bit of a sense that God allows based on cultures, based on societies. He allows certain types of organization to occur. But one thing that has to occur in a group of people is there has to be some type of organization. There has to be some type of leadership. And so in time, and this is the infant church, by the way, but in time, overseers came into this church or were recognized in this church, and deacons. And two very important groups. And then there's a sense where there's overlap, for certainly overseers will serve. And the word overseer in the original language is episkopos. Does that sound like any word you've heard before? Episcopalian? Episkopos, episkopos. Who's hunting recently? Anybody start hunting? Not gun though, right? That's okay. So sometimes hunters have a scope, scopos, epi, very over and above, scopos, scoping out. So these overseers are like unto what we would consider elders, a pastor for sure, or bishop would work as well. We don't really have that terminology, but some groups do have terminology of a bishop. So overseers, and then the deacons. And the word for deacons is diakonos, which basically means to run errands, to be an attendant, to be a waiter. And so this is possibly what could be linked in Acts chapter 6, where seven were brought forth or presented. The apostles were not going to be attendants or waiters or serve at tables. So they wanted some selected that could help take care of the Grecian issue. And so seven Greek servants were called forth. And so not necessarily deacons, but you could see over time that that position came to be recognized in a more formal sense. And so I know this may not be all that exciting, but it just shows that in time, even though there was no manual via Jesus as to how to order the church, but the Spirit would allow this orderliness, because the church, to me, is best represented as a family. And in a family, you've got to have some type of order. Like unto the patriarchal times, there would be clans and there would be elders over the clans and over a family. Of course, you had the father. And so, very important. You just can't have everybody doing what they want, even though in an ultimate sense, everybody's equal as souls. But there is a authority and there is structure that helps in a family and, of course, in the family of God. And so this is very early insight into a development that was happening in the church in Philippi. And hence he specifies, you're all saints. But I want to single out, there's the overseers with you and the deacons. So he recognizes, he became aware that this church had forgive the term, evolved or matured to have those recognized formal positions. Now, of course, we have those as well. And for those who may be newer to our church family, we have three elders, and they're actually here tonight, Joel Tischer, Steve Alt, and Jeff Statham. And then I'm the pastor. And then we also have deacons, and I'm not going to attempt to list them all. There's over 10. And so... And we recognize the overseers and the deacons as well. Now, here's a typical salutation, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have said this many, many times, but it never gets old. There is no peace which every soul is seeking. Eventually, when a soul recognizes itself as a soul, and it recognizes deficits, and then the world only amps up the deficits and the troubles and the disorganization. There's a seeking for peace and balance, but there is no true peace unless the grace of God comes into one's life. And so grace from God yields peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be another thing that when you read these letters that you're used to, you see a recognition of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this was very important to these early ears. We just take it for granted because we're by and large Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But to them, particularly to the Jewish hearer, it would be an equation God the Father listed with the Lord Jesus. And let us never mistake the importance. This is basic Orthodox Christianity. That is to say that Jesus Christ is not lesser and certainly not created, not a created being. That's where cults, that's why they're cults. When anybody would lessen Jesus to a created being or lessen him, diminish him in reference to the Father. No, they are equal, and so never forget that as well. And there's plenty of New Testament scriptures that bring the equation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as all God, as all deity. Verse 3, now we get into the letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. And so you have fond memories of these saints. And, I would hope that when you come to a new season of fellowship, because, you know, this isn't a permanent condition, God may relocate you in time, that you can look back with fondness, with thanksgiving, that every remembrance, there's nothing perfect. So the Apostle Paul, he knew some of the character flaws and deficiencies, and as we're going to see way later, there was a little bit of a rivalry between some. But, you know, be that as it was, he was pretty much, when he had thought back, it was good. It was pleasant. And I would pray that for everybody that's part of this fellowship, that when you look back, you can say it was good. Overall, I was very thankful. And then he continues in all of his prayers to pray for them with joy. It's zealous. I'm excited about those saints at Philippi. Now, he doesn't say this in all his letters, which means not all experiences were pleasant. And, this letter versus Galatians or 2 Corinthians, huge difference. But he's very pleased. That's why the tenor of this letter is very positive and it's very encouraging. And so he's very thankful and praying for you. And he remembers in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So these saints absolutely did not have a consumer mentality. It wasn't, satisfy us, make us happy, fulfill our needs or our wants, but they were co-joined. Partnership in the original language, you've heard this term before, is koinonia. And the word koinonia speaks of social intercourse, of communication, distribution, camaraderie, and so on and so forth. And so when they got on board, they were immediately, it isn't, well, you take care of us, and we're clientele, and you service us. We were in this together. And I thank God for a church that I consider is very koinonia in nature. This is the least consumer-driven group of people that I've ever been a part of. And I don't have as much experience as some, but I've been in four or five different situations and very much koinonia. And so if my season comes to an end and I go elsewhere, I will certainly think back in these terms. Very, very pleasant memories and a pleasant group of people. I'm not prophesying, by the way, but I just know everything here is a limited time experience. And so from the beginning, Lydia and some of the other ladies, and then later on, the Philippian jailer and his family and many unnamed people, we're together with you. And how can I help? How can I be a part of this? For instance, I almost take it for granted. It's awful. I shouldn't. But I bring up that need Sunday, or that opportunity, if you will, for Thanksgiving baskets. And Sunday morning, it's like nothing. There's people coming. Yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. And it's taken care of. It's koinonia is what it is. It's not, well, you do that, and we may show up if it's convenient. is embracing it and taking it and being a blessing. And, you know, some are able to, and the rest don't have to be under condemnation if they're not, because so many others are doing other things. And so many hands making light work. And that's, you know, Patty prayed about unity. That's a good form of unity, is when we're all putting our hands to the plow somewhere, and we see a need, and we fill it, and we don't have to say, well, my need's the most important thing, and everybody else should defer to my need. But everybody could just happily be on the ship, and this is, I mean, crude analogy, this is my oar, and this is my oar, and we all row together in unison, and look at us move ahead, and with Christ the captain pointing the way. And so he was very appreciative of this partnership, and there was a yoking, there was a rapport, a bonding, that's the best word. There was a bonding that happened early on with this church. And he was made to feel very confident. See, he had to leave them because of some persecution, as often happened with him. But he left with confidence, and now he's writing back. And by the way, this is a prison epistle. I don't know if I said that. So he's writing from prison at this point. And in verse 6, there's this confidence, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so you were partners with me, and I saw your quality, and I sensed your hearts and your fervency, and I understand that there are overseers and those that have said, I am going to serve, and I'm going to be a diakonos. I'm going to be a blessing to this body in some capacity. And so there was a sense that you're going all the way. You won't fall short. Now, there's two ways to read this verse. The first way is more in the once saved, always saved, or more of a hyper-Calvinistic view, if you understand the term, that what God starts, he will complete, and it is a guarantee. I don't mind that version. I hope it's right. The other version is just a sense that you're going to make it and that you won't fall short, but falling short is a possibility. In other words, there's times when we read in the New Testament about let none of you come short, let none of you fall away. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so this is a sense of confidence, but it does not negate the possibility that they could come short. Now, I don't mind using it as a standalone verse, and I'm sure many of you have committed this verse to memory, Philippians 1:6. And you take it as a promise that God, who has begun a good work in me, he will complete it. Indeed, let that verse lodge deep in your heart. It's part of a larger context, obviously, that you're the real deal. I have fond memories of you. You are partners. And so I'm very confident you're going the distance. You're not going to fall short. And sometimes I speak that way to people that I've been here since 2001. And I've seen people that have gone through trials and difficulties, and they've not given up on the faith. And so it's developed in me a confidence towards them that you've come this far, and you're not gonna jump ship. You're not gonna leave the faith. Very confident that the one who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now, I want you also to notice in verse 6, as much as we like to be active and to operate in our free will, there's a passive side of this. God began the good work, and God's completing it. And so he's working on a project. In the Old Testament, it was a temple, and in the New Testament, it's a temple. The temple is composed of us. The Old Testament, it was composed of stones that were hewn out and fitted together. Now that's you and I. And what God starts, he'll bring to completion. And so I always, because I've always been more of active, and I don't want to suggest sluggishness or laziness, and I'll just leave it to God and I can veg out. But God is. He's doing a whole lot of things. And my part is to engage, to submit, to yield, and the good work that he started in my life, he'll bring to completion. And, you know, to not be too focused on my performance or on my own sense of measuring myself, but God has started a work, and if I stay rooted in, if I continue to believe, if I abide in Christ, what he has started, he's going to continue. There's going to be progress, and there's going to be completion. Now, there's also here in verse 6 an eschatological side of it, that is a last days side of it, because the day of Jesus Christ refers to the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is going to manifest his appearance. Some are going to be very happy about it, and the rest won't be. But when he comes back, there will be a completion of the work in me and in the church in its totality. And so Paul's very confident. And so going on, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way. So now he reasserts it, or he's bolstering his statement. It's right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. So now he backtracks this idea of koinonia. What I said about him taking you all the way and the work he started, he'll complete. That's right. I'm very confident about that. And I've got you deep in my heart, for you're all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment, okay, so now we're given a little insight of where he's at, and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, this is where we get to see a very emotional side of the Apostle Paul. He's very much emotionally invested in these people. And so he's going to great lengths to build them up, and I'm confident in you. I've got you in my heart. We're partakers. Verse 5, partnership. Verse 7, partakers. And you're here with me, even though, of course, you know, they're in Philippi. But spiritually speaking, we're together, and you're partnered with me in the mission, defending and confirming the gospel. The defense of the gospel is apologia. You've probably heard the word apologetics. Apologia is to be able to reasonably assert your faith, to be able to speak intellectually and logically about your faith. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul did when he was at Mars Hill. A bunch of pagans were there, and so the Apostle Paul, he set forth an apologia. He set forth a defense of the gospel, and they were all fine with it until he mentioned something very specific. What was the thing that he mentioned that they said, oh, I don't know about that, and they kind of just dispersed? Anybody remember at Mars Hill? The moment he brought up the most important matter, the resurrection, when he brought the resurrection, that guy's nuts. Because of them, everything was about here and now. You know, we don't want to think about a whole other realm. And so this was a form of defense, and that's what he's saying. You also are kind of like me. You defend the faith. You speak of the faith, you give an apologia of the hope that lies within, and then you are confirming the gospel as well. You're making it very solid. You're making it very clear to other people. So we're all in this together is the bottom line. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn. Can you say yearn? Boy, this is getting pretty emotional. I yearn for you all with the affection. Now, the word for affection, it's a very difficult word to pronounce. It's splagchnon, and it has in it the word spleen or intestine, and it speaks of deep, gut-wrenching affection. Not just a sense of just very light, mild emotion, a very strong emotion. It's what a parent has for a child. And it's what the Apostle Paul demonstrated often. He had, you know, it wasn't just mere nostalgia and pleasant memories and a light sense, but he was yearning for them. And it was causing him, I don't want to say ulcers, but it was causing him, and the saints caused him some intense feelings. And this is good. This is not a bad thing. Now, of course, you can go way off and you can get so emotionally fused in with other people that you go out of balance. But the Apostle Paul, you know, to his credit, and I would say it's something that we should imitate, we should desire for ourselves, that we so care for the family of God, that we yearn for the people of God. And it's not a good sign when one attempts to live out their Christianity and it's in a very isolated sense. Yeah, I care about myself. I've been doing that since I was born. And then I care about maybe a few that I'm emotionally tied to, children, you know, natural affection. And I can associate with the others, but I really don't, you know, it's take it or leave it. If we part ways, there's no concern. And that's not quite how we should feel about the family of God. And often in the American church, because relationships are so noncommittal and a spirit of divorce permeates American society, and I do not speak merely of marital divorce. I'm talking about just the ability to tear apart what God in the body of Christ has put us under. Because there's that spirit of divorce, there's a lacking of the yearning that I can do without. And it's, in some respects, it's like what the Apostle Paul said about the body, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, said, I have no need of you. Can the eye say to the foot, I have no need of you. Well, when that is the reality of your life, when you could do without, you know, it's take it or leave it, it's you don't have a yearning for the body of Christ. You don't have a concern, a family concern. That's something to ask God to help you with. Lord, do I have in the bowels of my affection in the King James? Or is it deep in my heart? So much so it penetrates and goes into the spleen, the intestinal area, where I really, you know, if I'm away, I really do miss. And when I get the ping of the Holy Spirit about somebody, I don't just say, oh yeah, you know, be filled and warmed and hope they're doing okay. But I really, maybe I should contact them. Can I shoot them a text? Can I go visit them? This is what the apostle, well, this was his natural, this is a modus operandi towards the church. And so, you know, a lot of people look at the Apostle Paul and they think, you know, intellectuals, academic, lame, dry, whatever. Far from the truth. Just because he could reason well and write well, it doesn't mean he didn't have a strong emotional, strong affection. And when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about, I cared for you like a mother cares for her little ones. And I charged you like a father charges and corrects his children. These are strong emotional things. And, you know, sometimes we get burned. Sometimes we get wore down. Sometimes, you know, people are just difficult and we don't want to give up on the body of Christ. Always discerning the body. When we get to a point where we don't discern the body properly, then that could start to have negative effects on us. How can I care for the body of Christ? Am I praying? You know, like Danielle prayed tonight. Am I just complaining? And, you know, do I have my little set of parameters or a parameter of expectations? And since I'm not seeing through my lens of how things should be, then I'm just going to be upset and sit on the seat of a scornful. No, God wants us to be a blessing and to see how we can pray and how we can help, how we can give. If people are missing, or, you know, if maybe someone seems on the sideline, if they can be included, all these things have to do with this yearning. Paul yearns for them in the very affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just our own love to try to muster up, but if the Spirit of God dwells in you, the fruit of the Spirit, first and foremost, is love, and to love and to have that affection for others. And this is what he prays for them now, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, I know when you read the New Testament, this might start to get old because you find this all through the New Testament. This is the most important thing. For all the other things, the secondary matters that can be prioritized or esteemed highly, this is the one thing that God seems to be concerned about and the apostles seem to be concerned about, whether it's John, Peter, or James, Paul, is what's the love factor in that body? And so with all his encouraging memories of them, he does go to this point. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So not merely a fuzzy, gushy love, but a growing, maturing, sophisticated love. Or, if you will, relational intelligence. That you love the person, but then you get to know the person. And remember, everybody's perfect until you get to know them. And then you can choose to by the love of God and by the grace of Christ, you can choose to still love them and to care for them and to get past some of the things that may throw up some obstacles. So I'm praying for you all. Now, you all are pretty good. You're a pretty good local church. Fond memories. You're going the distance. He has begun a good work. But I do pray for relational intelligence to grow, that you all will progress together in loving each other. And so I love this verse 9. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, not just a bunch of emotions, not just, oh, yeah, I love you, but, you know, I don't know anything about you, and I don't want to know anything about you. But, no, I want to know you. I want to be a blessing to you and not just be concerned about my own interest, but also the interest of others. And I have no problem taking this prayer in Philippians 1:9, saying, Lord, let that be for us too. If anything, I mean, what really pleases God? God is love, and there's constant love communicated between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church is to be the same, a body that has the interest and well-being of a bunch of selves connected to the other selves, all holding fast to the ultimate self, Jesus Christ the head. So I'm praying that relational intelligence will increase, and then verse 10 is very powerful. Also, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So I want you all to grow in love, and I also want you to learn how to differentiate. I want you to learn how to discern, to be those that can approve. You know, right now, there are many out there that are interested in their approval ratings or the polls and such. And, well, we as Christians, we also ought to have a certain degree of approving things and disapproving things. In other words, we don't just take everything that comes down the pike. We think about things. Christians are to be the most rational, reasonable, enlightened minds. They're not to be children tossed to and fro. And just because someone can say something with force or engage with zeal does not mean that it's to be readily accepted. They want to know. They're like, you know, true Christians are to be like those in Berea. That they heard the Apostle Paul and they said, okay, I heard what you said. Now I'm going to go to the Word. And yeah, those things are actually so. Okay, now I see. See, they were approving. And God wants his children to not remain elementary in understanding, but to grow and be discriminating, that they can tell. You know, it's like, you know, how many of you like coffee? I mean, you are a discriminating coffee drinker. Okay. I mean, there's a bit of addiction. Don't get me wrong. And I typically only do one cup a day. But if it's lame coffee, I won't drink it. I'll just go without me. I have a feeling I should have that, but I won't have it. That's just where I'm at. Now, some people, they don't care if it's lame or they don't care what it is. So they're not into approving or disapproving. Now, that's just an analogy. But in the more important matters of life, Christians should not be those that just say, ah, you know, I can watch anything, I can let anything come in, I can receive any teaching, and hey, the more the better, and there's five shows on in a row, and certainly quantities over quality, and it doesn't matter if how many different wells you're drinking of. No, a Christian actually has to consider these things. They may receive all five, but they better be thinking and prioritizing and not allowing themselves to get too congested or bogged down. And then, of course, what the world has to offer. You know, Christians don't just accept anything. Christians are always thinking, and they're looking through a biblical lens, and they're wanting the Holy Spirit, the voice behind them, saying, this is the way, walk in it, or this is the way that you shouldn't walk in. So Christians ought to be very discriminatory in a proper sense. I know that that's not a good term either in our culture, but discriminating or approving what is excellent. When they do so, they'll be pure and blameless for, once again, the day of Christ, for his return. They'll keep themselves. They'll be a bride that is spotless and wrinkled, or they've kept themselves unsullied from the world. Now, the word sincere or pure here in the ESV, I always think in other versions, in verse number 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure. The word for pure is a word that talks about being judged by sunlight. So that when God looks at us, because we've been approving, we've been discriminating, we've used discernment, then when God examines us, the true sun comes upon us, we're found right and proper in his sight. Now there's another word I had here. Let me see if I can call it up here. All right, yes. Now, the word for approve, and this is the main word I've been thinking of as I've been considering the study, approve. The word for approve is dokimazo, and it means to test. And it had to do, in this time, it had to do with being able to detect counterfeit coins. And so this has to do with acceptability, and accepted, particularly of coins and money. Now, let me just read a little commentary here. In the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it, no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and allowed to cool. When coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft and of course, many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down the coins then in circulation. But some money changers were men of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money. They were men of honor who put out only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. Such men were called the approved or the dokimos. They were people that could be counted on. And so when you were going out and you were wanting to exchange, you would want to know that this person was dokimos. He was one that was discerning and approving. And so he had done the right things with the coins and the metal. And this is what God is wanting for us. He wants us to be those that are approving, that become people of integrity, of renown, that can be trusted, and that can be used by God, and can be trusted by others. So with all that together, verse 10, so that you may dokimos, you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And with that, we have the opening of the Epistle to the Philippians, a prayer. Now, let me end with one little aside here. With this approval process, being able to sort, basically, being able to choose what's important and true versus what is not important and what is is false or counterfeit. There is a great paraphrase of this approval process, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. Now, he's praying for these saints that you grow in love with each other. You know, you become intelligent about one another. You know each other. You're choosing to love, and your love is growing and blossoming. You're a true koinonia community. And part of that, in verse 10, is learning to distinguish between what is vital and what is not all that important. And here's where Christian communities can get bogged down. It's when they begin to lose the ability to approve or discern what is very important. What do we concentrate on? What do we need to say? You know, these are the vital things. And to be able to discern what is secondary or what is absolutely not important at all. And this is where Christian groups often fragment or fracture or even divorce. It's when they allow things that are not vital. So Paul is praying here that you be filled with love for each other. It abounds, and it's an intelligence, it's wisdom and discernment, and that you will have a sense of what is vital. And if the church can just keep the vital things in mind, and then, of course, you know, well, we'll argue over what's vital. Well, there are some things which are just so clear in the New Testament what's vital. You know, the fallen nature of man, the need for the salvation that is only given by Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit and the gift and the grace that the Holy Spirit is to the church, and constancy in Christ, the communion of the saints or koinonia, the inevitable gathering to the Lord. These things are vital. When we get off and get sidetracked about other things, speculations, some scriptural speculations, some not even scriptural, and that's when the body of Christ is no longer discerning or approving, is not seeing that, you know, that here's what the real coin is. But now you're looking at something that's all shaved off and hardly even, it's not even worth anything. And you're going to allow this thing to fragment you. And so that's something that as I was looking at this and came across that little paraphrase, enabling you to have a sense of what is vital. What are the most important matters? And just keeping on those few things, doing a few things well, and having faith that God is continuing to progress his church. So that's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the opening of this great letter. Next time, we'll get a lot more of a sense of the high quality of the man who is writing this letter and what he's going through and some of the things that are in his heart. But let's pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about this and call it a night. Lord, we ask you to help us as was prayed for the saints in Philippi. May we also pray for ourselves and our families, our church family, to grow in love and to learn to focus on what's vital and not get caught up with secondary matters or the things that are just going to bring division. And we thank you, Lord, for these words and what we'll speak of yet. Amen. Okay, well, you might have a comment about Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And so we'll open it up for a little bit here. I see I went a little bit longer than I thought I would, but certainly would love to hear what you may have to say or you have a question.
Yeah, at the beginning when you were walking through Paul's journey, you talked about where he stopped and that Lydia and somebody else were maybe his first conversions or whatever word you use there. And then in the introduction of Philippians, it talks about overseers and deacons. And I'm curious, as long as I've been in church, 25, 30 plus years, I've never really heard of a term associated with women in the church, like deacon or elder or overseer. Is there a term or a position for women in a church similar to that? Or is the answer just that they're overseers and deacons as well?
Yeah, it's a great question and controversial on top of it. In this last century particularly, there is a term associated with Phoebe in Romans 16, who may have been the carrier of the letter, that she is called a servant and is seen as a deaconess, so a female deacon. As far as overseers goes, there's two different views, and we don't see, to answer your question, there's no description of women overseeing a church. And the Apostle Paul seems to indicate, in my point of view, is that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, when he talks about an overseer, he says he must be the husband of a wife and seems to present it in a very strong masculine sense. Now, some would say, well, that was the culture, it was all patriarchal, and so, you know, with God, there's neither male nor female, so certainly women could be. And, you know, it wouldn't make me lose my salvation if that was the case, but I tend to see it more, and still in terms of the masculine, that the men are to have the office of the overseer. So does that answer your question? Okay. And with that question, let the games begin in some circles.
I like when he talks about, you know, the love factor that you were saying of, you know, with relational intelligence, because there's times where people are like, oh, I love you, and you're like, love you too. You know, like, you don't have that relationship with them, but when you really start discerning the body and getting to know them, it might, you know, you start seeing the yuck, but you can still, they still love you. You know that there's so much more depth there and that they can understand you more, because they see both sides of you and that they can speak into your life. And I feel like that's why a lot of, there's a lot of brokenness in churches, is because you don't have those connections. There's like what we prayed about, you know, backbiting or, you know, loose lips, so to speak, in work circles. And they're like, well, I wouldn't want to go to that church because that person goes there. Or, you know, just being that, showing the love, if they will know you, or they'll know me by the love that you have for each other. And I just think that that's pretty awesome that they were spoken so highly of with Paul, because I'm sure he went to a lot of places, and to be able to see that, how much of an encouragement it was for him to be able to see their genuineness. And when we went to Slovakia this summer, and we got to talk with some of the pastors, you could just see the love for, you know, you almost go, why are we here? Because you could just see the passion that's in them. And we knew it was just to continue to encourage their love for each other and for their communities. But it's encouraging to see that as going, you know, it's not just about, you know, what we see as affectionate love, but being willing to lay down our lives for each other.
Yeah, and relational intelligence, I just, I know I've used that term a few times, I'm glad you caught that. You know, choosing to get to know people, not being a busybody and saying, well, I got to have a whole bunch, you know, quantity, but choosing to engage in different even fellowship circles, like, you know, there's men's breakfast or small groups or just, you know, different things that are offered here and there that you can build that relational intelligence. You get in perhaps that small group and you get to know that person. You can say, you know, that person's a little bit irritating that way, but I still love them, and maybe I need a little bit of what's irritating. That's how that relational intelligence. So we don't just love in word or in thought, but we have to love in deed and in truth. So the quality of love is growing in love and knowledge and discernment of one another. Then you approve what's excellent. We're not going to get caught up in a permanent debate over pre-trib, post-trib. That is not vital. You know, we're not going to get caught up in this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. If it's not there, then you're all dead. We're not going to get caught up in those things. And so that's just learning that relational intelligence and choosing to be a blessing. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Philippians 1. All right, any other thoughts or questions about the opening? Very good. Y'all have enough ice cream? Is that good? Excellent. All right, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we do have the koinonia that is a gift from you. It is not something that we can develop. It is first and foremost part of your grace, and let us continue to engage it, and let us seek to please you, seek how to bless the body and to be blessed. I pray for protection and peace tonight on the ride home and a good night's rest. And should you give us tomorrow, that these words would stirring in our hearts and not return void. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.